you would, take out your Bible and go to Colossians chapter 1. On Sunday, we worked up to verse number 20. And this Sunday, we're going to pick back up there and finish out chapter 1. But before we move on, I want to spend some time with the doctrine of reconciliation. I gave you a note sheet, so if you didn't get one of those, just wave. We'll find you one. Anybody still needs one? We have some more? Great. I'm going to throw a lot of information at you tonight, and I thought it'd be nice for you to have that written down to look along or to take home with you afterwards. We often will see these terms as we read through our Bible, even as we go through verse by verse in an expository sermon through these verses. Sometimes we get to the immediate context, but we don't always dig deep into these particular doctrines within the larger context of the whole Bible. So we're just going to kind of dig into that doctrine of reconciliation tonight. In verses 20, 21, 22, we see Paul here use the word reconcile twice. And throughout the New Testament, this is a doctrine with great implications for the church. So I want to make sure that we understand not just Paul's use of reconciliation to the Colossians, but also the importance of this doctrine in our own situation. I want us to leave here tonight being able to say, this is what is meant by reconciliation. This is why this doctrine is important to me and my faith. All right, that's our idea. So let's read Colossians 1, beginning in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. All right, let's pray. Lord, as we think through not just Paul's letter to the Colossians, but this idea of reconciliation, a doctrine that shows up again and again and again throughout the New Testament, I pray that you would give us a clear understanding, a grasp of what this means in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of reconciliation in this noun form, or this like subject matter form, is given to us through the verb reconcile, or to reconcile. The Greek root from verse 20 and verse 21 means to make things right with one another. It's a very simple definition of what does it mean to reconcile, is to make things right with one another. You've probably heard me, I don't remember, we were in one of the books we were studying, and there's a great illustration on reconciliation. The husband comes to the pastor and says, my wife and I need a recancellation. Do y'all remember this joke? I feel like I've used that more than once. He meant reconciliation, but recancellation works kind of well there in that regard. But in this context, it carries the emphasis of restoration of a previously harmonious relationship. What is reconciliation? What does it mean to reconcile? It's to make things right with one another. It is the restoration of a previously harmonious relationship. If you and I are at odds and we make things right with one another, there are some implications of that kind of a thing. If we say we reconciled, then we would say, well, we were right with one another previously. We would also continue there that now we've both agreed to re-enter the peaceful relationship. So if me and Bob, right here on the front row, there is no Bob on the front row, so I'm not calling anybody out. But if Bob and I were getting along, and then all of a sudden you notice that Bob and I were not getting along, and as a church family, y'all said to us, you two need to reconcile. You used to be friends. You used to be brothers in Christ. You don't get along anymore. Y'all just need to get right. And I said, you know what? You're right. Bob, we're reconciled and things are good. Is that how it works? What's the problem with that? Well, I kind of left Bob out of the situation, didn't I? Bob may not be ready to be done fighting with me. He may punch me in the face right as I said that thing. Okay? So reconciliation is a two-party thing. It's a two-way thing. It's both together in this one thing. So we were right previously, but now we've not, and we've agreed to re-enter a peaceful relationship. Now bring that out of the human sense into the biblical sense, and you have mankind and you have God. Mankind and God were once right with one another. Where can we trace that back to biblically? Yeah, Genesis, pre-chapter 3, right? God and mankind together in this together, but through the fall, the relationship was broken and it needed to be, here's that word, reconciled. So we have the reconciliation. And this happened broadly through the gospel and specifically through the doctrine we're examining tonight, reconciliation. Let me give you some definitions from several different sources. These are there on the handout for you. So just start with very basic, the Holman Bible Dictionary. Who has a Holman Bible Dictionary in your home somewhere? Yeah, lots of us have the Holman Bible Dictionary. Stan Norman, this is his definition. Reconciliation fundamentally describes the restoration of harmony between estranged parties. The concept means change or exchange, specifically a shift from antagonism to goodwill, from enmity to friendship. He continues, the theological distinctiveness of Christian reconciliation centers on divine initiative. In God-human reconciliation, an unexpected reversal occurs. God, the injured party, takes the initiative, contrary to normal expectations, removing the alienation caused by human sin. And we're going to give you some proof texts here in just a minute. That's a really good definition. Now let's go, that's more modern. Let's go not so modern. John Owen, and this is cited from the works of John Owen. John Owen said, in ordinary usage, reconciliation involves both parties renewing their friendship after conflict, with each side properly said to be reconciled. Okay, next we've got the Erdman's Bible Dictionary. Does anybody also have a copy of the Erdman's Bible Dictionary in your home? All right, got a couple of those. I figured there'd be more Holman than Erdman's. And then we're going to get to the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. Who has a Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms? Yeah, I didn't know if anybody would have that or not. And we're kind of the church where when it's called Pocket Edition or Basic or Simple or whatever, we don't want that. Give us something bigger. Give us something thicker here. But I thought, let's just get the whole gamut of definitions here. Okay, so Erdman's, in Christian theology, reconciliation operates on multiple levels. The biblical tradition understands it as a restored relationship between human persons, among cosmic elements, or between humans and God. This concept presupposes that relationships had fractured, as Genesis 3 illustrates, affecting the bond between creatures and creator, gender relations, and humanity's connection to creation itself. And then the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms gives this definition: through Christ, God reconciled the hostile world to himself by bearing the cost of human enmity. Since God, only God possesses the capacity to remove the consequences of our rebellion and effect this relational transformation. You'll also find with the doctrine of reconciliation that there is some discussion over, actually there's theological debate over whether reconciliation is mutual or reconciliation is unilateral. In fact, we could probably go around the room tonight and all of us take a different position there and make a case for it. I don't think that's completely key to the doctrine of reconciliation. It does have implications in how you apply that doctrine. But John Owen, again, gives some good clarity there. He says a complete reconciliation requires both dimensions. God reconciled to humanity and humanity reconciled to God, since peace made on only one side cannot constitute genuine reconciliation. And that, he's right. The theological stance from the other side is God didn't need reconciliation. That's not wrong, right? That is correct. God did not need reconciliation. What had God done? He had done nothing. We needed the reconciliation. But it's still a two-party thing. And in this instance, it was, Paul would say, it was God with himself for our benefit, and I'm fine with that. But in the practical, it was God in us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? But I like John Owen's take on that. Well, let's get into Paul's use to the letter to the Colossians, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time on implications for the church now, because we're going to get into Colossians more on Sunday morning, but for tonight, we at least need to understand why we're looking at the doctrine of reconciliation. In verse 20, 21, 22, Paul presents three areas in which reconciliation stands up against the offer of more presented by the Gnostics. In fact, we've been talking around here about the offer of more the Jesus plus movement in Colossae, right? That's kind of the idea that I've been hearing here. We live in a plus world, right? In fact, my middle school and high schooler around the house will often say to me, "Dad, you're being a little extra right now." And I'm like, "This is great." Extra credit was a good thing when I was a kid. Doing a little extra than you're supposed to was always a positive. And they're like, "It's not a positive. You shouldn't be being extra. What are you if you're not being extra? Chill? Norm? I don't know what I'm supposed to be if I'm not supposed to be extra." Anyways, the Colossians were up against a group of people saying, we want to be an extra church. And Paul is writing to them and saying, no, there's something here. What does he give them on reconciliation? Three things. From verse 21, he says past. These are all time specific. Past, present, future. Verse 21, in the past, you were alienated. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Then he gives them the present, the end of verse 21, and then verse number 22, he says, in the present, you've been made holy, right? Now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then he led into this with the future. All things in earth and heaven are to be reconciled. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And we'll get into a little bit more on Sunday morning, this idea of all things being put under his feet, Philippians chapter number 2, versus all things being reconciled in a universalist sense, right? So if you want to proof text the doctrine of universalism, everybody's going to be saved, everything's going to be made right, and even the devil, right? That's your verse. But that would be a misunderstanding of that verse. And we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. So Paul is saying this to the Colossians. You don't need more. You have more. The Gnostics need more. They need what you have, what we have. In the past, you were alienated. In the present, you've been made holy. And in the future, all things in heaven and earth are going to be reconciled. How? Through this Jesus that you've put your faith in. Okay, what are the implications then of reconciliation for the church now? And all we're going to do with this is just give you some proofs from other passages of Scripture. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Hopefully you know 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a... Yeah, that's a great one we need to know. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth to teach them that God through Christ has reconciled us to himself. Let's read from verse number 17 down through verse number 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Paul states here to the Corinthians, enemies have become friends. He speaks in verse number 17 of the effects of justification, and then verses 18 through 21 is reconciliation. So in justification, we've been made sinless in God's sight through reconciliation, the restoration of the relationship. That relationship that was harmed because of our sin has now been restored. So just like the first creation, our new creation was initiated by God and gave us peace with God. It's a wonderful thing to think of it in that way as he lays it out in verse number 17. Then in verse number 18, he says, all things are of God who reconciled us to himself. Then in verse number 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So you get, I don't even count them, but there's a bunch of uses of reconcile, reconciliation there in just a few verses. Kent Hughes says, reconciliation is God's unassisted work. Here, God is shown to be the creator of the messenger, the ministry, and the message of reconciliation. This text is wholly God-centered. God is the mover of every mention of reconciliation in these verses. And that's exactly right. You read from verse 17 to 21. And who instigates? Who initiates? It's God, 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 God. Our reconciliation was initiated by God. It was accomplished by Christ. How did we get it? What's the biblical term for how you and I received our reconciliation? Those are good terms. In receiving our reconciliation, we are regenerated. We're made alive. But how do we get it? God initiated it. Jesus performed it. How did it become mine? Okay, imputation. Somebody said imputation. That's right here in the text. That works. I wasn't thinking quite that deep. Yeah, grace. What's the Ephesians word? Ephesians 2 word for grace? Gift. Sorry, y'all are being way more taught than I am here. Good job. Good job. We had a lot more other answers to that. Someone said the Holy Spirit. I heard that one. That's right. What were some other answers? By faith, by grace, God's mercy, all of those. And I'm just going to take all of what y'all said and wrap it up in this paper and put a bow on top of God's gift to us. God initiated it. Jesus performed it, right? He purchased it. And then it was just given to us. I don't know. I can't explain how. I can't explain why, except by God's grace, for his glory, because it was what he wanted. I mean, all of those things are biblical, but here is this doctrine of reconciliation. Someone said imputation. That's verse number 19 here. He says, but it's the negative, right? We get the positive imputation in just a moment, but first we have the negative. He is not imputing their trespasses unto them. Imputation is a word that goes very well with reconciliation. Now, we're using reconciliation in the spiritual sense. How is reconciliation used in the secular sense? What do you reconcile in life anymore?
You don't do it anymore, but your checkbook.
Yeah, you used to reconcile your checkbook. You don't do this anymore. The computer does it for you usually. But once a month, we have to sit down with the church's bookkeeper, and she has reconciled things. Well, it's the day of reckoning for sure. I admit I'm probably the worst spender around here. I like to get things, you know, go after them. I like to get a deal on things, but I like to get the things. No comments. But we reconcile, right? And this side of the ledger has to match up with that side of the ledger. And when we get into these financial terms, these accounting terms, imputing is another word there. So imputation means to put on one's account. Imputation resulted in our sins being paid for and God no longer attributing them to our account. In fact, he did not impute, that's verse 19, our trespasses unto us. But verse 21 tells us he did impute, he has put to our account the very righteousness of Christ. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So reconciliation and imputation go hand in hand. We're going to get a couple other doctrines in tonight. Big, big words. Very important words in our faith. Very important words in our Bible. We're focusing on reconciliation, but underline imputation and go home and look that one up and find some cross references and read some more verses about it. It's a great one. I'll have one more for you here in just a moment. But because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross, God can be reconciled to sinners. Those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed against them again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He does not impute our trespasses unto us. In fact, as we think about reconciliation, we're thinking about a record. If I'm going to reconcile my checkbook, if I'm going to go through a business or a church's books, I'm going through the record of the accounts. So as far as the record is concerned in heaven, as far as my record is concerned before God, you and I, the church, the believers, we share the righteousness of Christ. He has not imputed our trespasses because it was imputed on Christ. He made him to be sin, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. To keep the accounting going there, that was a transaction. What is reconciliation? It's the making sense of a transaction. What was the transaction? It's what was imputed, it's what was not imputed. This Paul explains in verse number 21. God made him to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, also that we who are sinners could be made the righteousness of God. You see, in our simplicity, we often want to just define God's grace as, well, he just swept my sins under the rug. And there's some verses that people would use for that kind of thing. He cast our sins in the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness, right? He put my sins behind his back so that he couldn't see them anymore. That's basic. When you get over here into Paul, Paul's anything but basic. And Paul lays out for you exactly how God did this and wasn't just gracious and merciful, but he was also just. You see, in our humanness, often when we're just, we don't feel merciful. Anybody ever been, you've been just, but you didn't feel like you were being merciful? It's hard to do both, right? But God was able to do both because he's God, because he's holy, and because he's right. And that's exactly what Paul lays out for us here. Okay, so reconciliation from 2 Corinthians 5. Go to Romans 5. If any of these are your favorite team, you can hoop and holler. Do you have any Romans 5 fans in here tonight? It's a good one. If you're looking for more scripture to memorize, Romans 5:1. That's, you should have that on the tip of your tongue all the time. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just know that one. Have it ready to go. Anybody know Romans 8:1? What you got?
Now, therefore, there's no condemnation.
Yep. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 5:1, 8:1, those are good ones to have in your brain. I'm not going to spend as much time in Romans 5, but I just want to read you these verses. As we go through them, I want you to see the first 9 verses is justification. Then verse 8 through 11, he spins that into reconciliation. I'm not going to read all 9. Just read verse 1 and 2 with me. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said justification, but do you already see reconciliation there? What word triggers you to think about reconciliation? Peace. Yeah. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, there's a wonderful premise for us, that term access. Often when something's just a gift, we receive it and we have it, but you don't always feel like you have access. It's easier when we think of like a birthday present or a Christmas present. Someone gives you something. It's something that you've been wanting and now it's yours and it's fully yours, right? You got the new thing, the new cog. Or I don't know what, the thing, right? And it's yours. It's not theirs anymore. And it's yours. And you decide where it goes. You decide how it gets used. You decide when you put it away at night and if you're going to go to sleep, right? All of these things are true. But what if someone says to you, I have a home spa. I'm trying to think of things you guys would like versus things I would like. I have a home spa, a sauna. Any sauna people in here? I am not a sauna person. Oh, we only had one sauna person. I have a home bowling alley. Any bowling alley people in here? Okay, we're more of a bowling alley crowd than a spa. This tells me a lot about us. I have a lane at home. You don't have to ask my permission. You can just come over and you can bowl and hit the pins anytime you'd like, night or day. Treat my bowling alley like it's your bowling alley. That's a nice gift, right? What's the problem with those kinds of gifts? It's truly not yours. It's still at their house. It's still on their premises. So if you're a night owl and you're like, I love to bowl, but I really like to bowl at like 2:30 a.m. Is this problematic? They said come. They said come anytime you'd like. Do you feel like you really have that access? There's a really good Andy Griffith episode about this. Of course there is. That's the one where Gomer gets kicked out of his apartment down at the filling station and he moves in with Andy. Have you seen this one? And he's a night owl and they're not. Andy and Opie and Aunt Bee go on to bed, and all of a sudden Gomer decides to shave at the late hour of 9:15 p.m. and they're already in the bed, and he's singing and whistling while he's shaving. Old Town Mule sitting on a fence, or something like that. You know, he's Gomer Pyle, right? And Andy finally's like, Gomer, you got to get your job back and get back to the filling station. Because you don't feel like you have access. It's not yours. What is he saying here? You do have access. This is God's gift to you, but you have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So our justification, but then it becomes our reconciliation. Verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more now, or then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That wasn't on my list, but that's a good one too, atonement. If you want to go, just go home and get out the Erdman's Bible Dictionary and look up some words. Look up atonement. That's a fun one. So we have justification, we have reconciliation. Go with me to 1 John 4. Anybody on team 1 John here? Jeff's all into 1 John right now. The young professional's been studying 1 John. How many weeks in a row has he been promising to get finished? Yeah. And we're still not finished with it. I'm gonna get through it all in 2 minutes here. So 1 John 4:9-10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Now that's important, because sometimes when we get into these rich doctrinal things, we forget that they're all based off God's love. Right? You can get talking about or arguing about or theologically sparring about atonement, imputation, reconciliation, all of this, and forget that all of this was gifted to us in love, right? That's what John says here. In fact, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Back to verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's your other big theological term to take home with you tonight, propitiation. So John tells us here, God gave his Son in verse number 9. He gave us Jesus. Jesus was the best there was to give. There was no greater gift. God the Son. He tells us then in verse number 10 that he gave him with a purpose. It wasn't just Jesus for Jesus' sake. It was Jesus to die for us. In fact, John will go on to say, for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died the death of the guilty that he might save the guilty. Now, as we think about this from the divine perspective, it is very loving. But if you're not careful, you'll read right past the human perspective of verse 9 and 10. Don't miss the human perspective in reconciliation in verses 9 and 10 here. Where are we in this? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Where are we there? We're the recipients of God's love. Because that God sent not his only begotten Son into the world, or God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So we're the recipients of God's love. We live through Jesus. If we live through Jesus, what were we prior? Dead. So as we think of our contribution to this situation, we've been made alive. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead, so we've been made alive through Christ, and because we're the recipients of God's love. And then there's one more, verse number 10, he gets a little harsh there. Not that we loved God. Now that one can be tough. Some of you grew up in church your whole life. Some of you have only ever loved Jesus. You've only ever loved the Bible. You've only ever loved the church. You've only ever loved the things of God. But reconciliation is still necessary because of the sin nature into which we've been born into. John says it in very humanistic terms here. We did not love God. This is another good proof text from like the John Owen perspective of the two-way relationship being restored. It wasn't unilateral. It was mutual. And then we don't want to skip that rich theological term, propitiation. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? Well, the easy definition is the action of propitiating. What a great definition, right? Appeasing God. Now, when you say appeasing God, you make him, it makes him out to be a tyrant. It makes him sound like a, just like this bad dude, right? But he's God. You see, when you appease Bob, there are no Bobs here. We do have a Bob in the church. I just can't use any names anymore. I used to say little Johnny. Man, we got a little Johnny now. We don't have a big Johnny. I guess I could do that one. But when you appease a random person, there is some negative that comes with that because we're sin-cursed people. But when you appease God, he's righteous. He's holy. He's worth that. He's worthy of that. It's for his glory. So propitiation is the appeasing of God. And what you'll find as you study propitiation, it lays the groundwork for reconciliation. Without propitiation, there is no reconciliation. And if you're not familiar with those terms, what I'm saying to you could just sound like blah, 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 right? Charlie Brown's teacher. But if you look up these terms, it's great. Someone put it this way. They said, propitiation is the satisfied claim. Reconciliation is the restored relationship because the claim has been satisfied. That's very well said. Okay, let me give you another one. I know we're running out of time here. Ephesians 2. Woohoo! I'm on the team Ephesians 2. Any other Ephesians 2 people here with me tonight? All right. Now, some of you raised your hands every single time. Just like the whole Bible, huh? Okay, I would love to do Ephesians 2, 1 through, but we don't have time. So let's skip up to 13. But you should know verse 1. And you have the quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Quickened, old English word for meaning made alive. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but he has made you alive. You weren't physically dead. You're physically alive. You thought you were alive. You didn't even know you were spiritually dead. And then all of a sudden, and it's different from person to person, but like for me, all of a sudden, it just hit me one night. I'm going to hell. I've got to be saved. All my life, I've known of the gospel. I've heard about Jesus. I've heard about heaven. I've heard about hell. I've heard about sin. It just never really mattered all that much. It was just knowledge. And then one night, for whatever reason, I could not get it off my mind. I had been made alive. I had come spiritually alive and been made aware of my sin nature and that I needed to do something about it. The great news was there's nothing I could do about it, and God had already done everything about it for me. Praise the Lord, right? I repented. But it goes on to say in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the peace Paul writes of here is the result of reconciliation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How can we be reconciled? Or how can we have peace? Because of reconciliation. We've been brought back into favor with God. And Paul here in Ephesians points our reconciliation to the cross. And in doing this, he brings us back to this idea of propitiation. He points us to the sacrifice. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for us through his death on the cross. Now that brings us back to Colossians chapter 1, which is exactly what we're going to deal with more on Sunday morning that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae. The same is in Romans chapter 3. Now you already know some verses from Romans chapter 3. Which ones do you know? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then there's the chance-inspired version, there is none righteous, no, not even one. I like the word even in there, though that's not inspirational. Or it's inspirational, it's not inspired. I just like it. Reminds me that not even one. Yes, sir, Brother Homer.
That's the chapter that has three nuns.
Three nuns?
What, three
what's the third nun?
Well, I don't know that I remember them, except there's
none righteous.
There's none that doeth good.
That was the third, yeah. There's none that doeth good, yeah. Three nuns. All right, well, I'm a fan of nuns in that regard.
Yeah.
Yes, amen. 3:24 and 25. Romans 3:24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Warren Wiersbe explained here, a God of love wants to reconcile the sinner to himself, but a God of holiness must see to it that sin is judged. So is there a contradiction with God? No, that's the beauty of the doctrine of reconciliation. God can make the accounts balance. Only God can. God accomplished this by sending his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, which revealed his love and met the demands of his righteousness. Verse number 16 here in Ephesians chapter 2 is the work of reconciliation. So if 16 is the work of reconciliation, and you read on from verse 17 down to verse number 22, you get the works of reconciliation. Let me give you those. Anybody just dying to leave? You got to go? All right, we're hanging in there. Two more minutes here. The works of reconciliation. Peace, access, citizenship, and a place. So through the work of reconciliation, we have one of the works of reconciliation, which is peace. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Also in verse 15 at the end there, so making peace. Then we have access. We've talked about access before. Here he gets into it again. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I love the way he words it out there. If the Father is the locked place that I can't get to without having access, what is my key? The Holy Spirit. Well, that's just wonderful the way that's laid out there. In fact, Jesus is the door, right? John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus opens this door of access through the Spirit to the Father. No sinner has any right or any worthiness in himself for access to God. Believers have been granted that right through faith in Christ's sacrificial death. This access belongs to believers the moment we receive Christ. Next, we have citizenship. Verse number 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. This plays well into this whole chapter. I'm not going to have time to get you through it all, but let me give you some verse references here. Since Jesus has removed the middle wall of partition, which we just read, verse number 14, and given us access to God, verse 13, since he has made those who are far off close by his blood. Verse 8, since he has saved us by grace through faith and made us his workmanship. Verse number 1, since he has done what? Anybody still tracking or are we checked out? He has made us spiritually alive in verse number 1. Because of all of those implications here in Ephesians 2, we have citizenship. We just prayed for someone trying to get a visa. We don't have a visa, we don't have a green card, we have full-blown citizenship. We're no longer strangers, we're no longer foreigners. That means a lot, especially to Gentiles, right? That's a big deal. And then the fourth thing there, the fourth work of reconciliation is a place. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What's our place? Under the laws of reconciliation, we've become parts of the body. or in this analogy, stones that make up the building. Now, this building rests on a foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. What other stones make up the foundation? The apostles and the prophets. Old covenant prophets, new covenant prophets. So we lay out this foundation, simply we could put it this way, on the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, meaning He's the point of the Word of God. And then you and I have become citizens. We've been given a place here as stones who build up this house. These are the works of reconciliation. So that's the doctrine of reconciliation. The bringing of peace through the abolition of hostilities. And with reconciliation, the church now has peace with God, access to God, citizenship in the heavenlies, and even a place here and now because we're part of the body. This is why the doctrine of reconciliation is important to us, and this is what the doctrine of reconciliation is. Now on Sunday, we'll go back into Colossians chapter 1 with a grand understanding of the doctrine of reconciliation, and then see really what Paul is saying to the Colossians. And anybody who didn't come tonight or tune in, they'll be left behind. But you guys, you're going to know.